Well, good morning. We had a couple breaks from the book of John. We've been progressively going through the book of John, and you're with us for the first time. We teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we have been in John for a little bit, but we took a couple of rabbit trails, or kind of field trips, I like to call them. And I think they're important because they're going to kind of build into the rest of the book, and that's why we did that. But today we're in chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. And if you need a Bible this morning, Mark's got one for you. You can raise your hand. And if you don't have one, please take it. We encourage you to have your Bible. That way you can make sure what I'm telling you is what the Bible says. You're not up there just going off of what I say. All right, so John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So when the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days?" But he was not speaking. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Cleansing the temple. Jesus the Son confronting a corrupt worship system. And in the process, he is declaring himself as the true temple. Establishing divine authority, redeeming the dwelling place of God, exposing strongholds, remember, I told you he was going to build into it, rooted in the religious system rather than what Jesus is teaching. It's about relationship. John chapter 2 talks about two vessels. If you remember the last time we were in John, the very first sign was turning the water into wine. There he had vessels of water. These stone vessels, these six, if you remember, they were for the cleansing process. And now as he's going to come to the latter part of chapter 2, he's going to talk about another vessel, that vessel being the Jerusalem temple, which is where the dwelling place of God was. Understand that both vessels were designed for a purpose. Both of those, when Jesus arrives, have become insufficient. And that's the lesson that we have to realize that we're seeing. And so what Jesus is doing right out of the gate of his ministry is he is directly inverting the system and now inviting the relationship. Remember Canaan? There were vessels. Not only were they dirty water, but they were somewhat empty, because what did he say? Fill them. So they were somewhat empty and dirty. This was there for the purification process. Externally, they looked fine. Internally, they were corrupt and empty. Remember the last words of Mary. The last words of Mary is do what he says. This is important. You see, Mary is focusing it all back to the words and the instruction of what Jesus is saying. Nothing else. And Jesus says, fill them completely. And then what does he do? He transforms the contents from dirt, corruption, filth, to wine, which represented joy and blessing. We have a key Greek word with the water stones that were used, and it's for ritual cleaning. And then when it talks about filling, it talks about filling, leaving no room, filling the rim all the way up. Filling it all the way up. So the key thing right there with the Canaan miracle was Jesus is saying, it's about relationship. It's about doing what Jesus says to do. Not about the symbolism or the ritual that the clay or the stone jars represented. Now, we're going to transition the same thought process into the temple. The temple is also a vessel, but it is now filled with the wrong thing. This was the intended dwelling place with God, which actually goes back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the original dwelling place with God. It was the original temple. And then when that was lost, it went to the tabernacle, then it would go to the temple, and we'll see today as we close, it ultimately comes to our bodies. But what's this temple? What's going on? The dwelling place of God is now filled with commerce, control, and obstacles. Access to God now becomes through a system created by man, measured by man, instead of that simple relationship. Jesus doesn't fill the temple like he did the stone jars. Jesus cleanses it. We'll get into the Greek words here in just a second, but let's start in on verse 12. After this is important, metatauta. This is an important Greek word because we read it as just a, hey, and then the next day. But metatauta is a logical progression. So he's not just telling stories, he's telling a logical progression. And this is important to understand that every single word, every single phrase in the Bible is there for a reason. So we have to figure out what is the logical progression. Moving from Canaan now towards the resistance in Jerusalem. Now, we notice a couple things because he tells us who's in the audience, who's in the crowd with him. His mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So here is a possible stronghold that you and I may have, and that is the familiarity of family could lead to us not being obedient to what God says. Very important. Hey, I'm just going to hang out here in Canaan with my friends, with my family. Just going to do this because it's easy, it's comfortable. Maybe there's a response to his turning the water into wine. He's got a little bit of credibility, maybe a little bit of celebrityism with the story. Hey, it's easy to hang out there. But he says, no, I'm going to move and into confrontation, and that's not comfortable. And sometimes the stronghold that we struggle with is, well, you know, God doesn't resist anything that is of him. That if it's of him, it's going to be easy. Not necessarily. It's easy in the work of God, but who is opposing the work of God? The world. And you think the world is going to make it easy? Absolutely not. Very important to remember. So after these sayings, the logical progression, he's going to say, here's the crowd, and they're going to go down. Verse 13 makes another transition, and he says, now the Passover. Why do you think that that's key? It's key because Passover was the original deliverance through judgment. That's what happened in Egypt. The 10 plagues, that was the judgment. And it all led to what would be called the first Passover, where the angel of death came through the city of the streets of Egypt, and he passed over all of those thresholds that were marked according to what God said. And since the angel of death passed over the judgment, it was called Passover. And Jesus, we know, in the end, is our Passover lamb. That if we have been marked by the blood of Christ, too, we pass from judgment. This is important to understand. That's why it says, hey, it is the Passover. So what happens here? The days of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So again, a key word. What did he say? The Passover of the Gentiles? The Jews. So he is now starting to introduce the corruption of a religious system. Because we know now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to sit down and do a Passover. We don't have to go and mark the threshold like they did. Why? Because who is our Passover? Jesus. And so he's now making a statement when he says the Passover of the Jews. And he's going to show how this religious system is now going to start to create distance between man and God. And he goes right into the mix. Jesus heads right in. And it says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, he's not avoiding confrontation. He's heading right into it. Verses 14 through 16. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. So we see in God's dwelling place, a place of commerce. So, this is important to understand. What people would do, they were instructed to bring their best. Okay? And what would happen is the priests would examine the offering. And they would say, well, you know, good try, but your offering has a blemish. So, you can't offer this. But don't worry. We have a blemish-free sacrifice that you can buy. Do you already sense the problem here? Well, wait a second. You're telling me that what I'm providing isn't good enough? That I have to step up and live and sacrifice according to your standard by which you are now going to sell to me? Not only that, but you couldn't buy these things with normal money. You had to buy it with temple money, which there was an inflation on. You couldn't take, let's just say, a dollar of regular currency and buy a dollar's worth and do a direct exchange for temple dollars. No. The temple dollar was $1.10. And they're starting to profit off of this. This should really disturb you. Because when has access to God, when has worship to God become a commerce, become a business? It's a very dangerous thing. And we step into this dangerous place because as we continue to build bigger buildings, bigger temples, bigger staff, more priests, guess what that takes? It takes money. And so now I'm put in a position to say, hey, I have to teach messages that are going to keep people coming and keep people giving because we have a budget to make. Or I tell you what, guess what, gang? This is an anointed hanky. And if you just wipe your brow with it, you'll be healed. But instead of me going, hey, it's yours for free. Oh, for only $19.95. You too can have this anointed blanket, but just wait. If you act now, you'll get a second one free. And now you can anoint your friends and family. Or, heck, the ultimate gold package, you can buy the whole box of anointed hankies. And we fall for it. We're so quick to whip out the money. And I can just see Jesus coming in, making a whip of cords, going, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" As we continue to read on, 15 says this, "And he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen." So he's driving not only the money changers and the profiteers, he's driving the product out as well. But wait a minute, I thought we had to have pure sheep and oxen. He overturned the tables. Now, when he makes a whip of cords, this was the Greek word deliberate and intentional action. He didn't just get into a massive responsive rage. He said, "Okay, I am going to deliberately and intently deal with this. And I'm going to exercise my authority without chaos." You see, what we got to understand is, why does Jesus do this first? Because a cleansing process has to precede restoration. Do you understand that? You can't allow the corruption to continue to happen and expect restoration. No, you have to drive it out. And if there's sin in your life, you can't expect a lot of restoration to happen. Because you got to take this same example, because where is Jesus doing this? The temple. And I'm getting to the end early, but listen, we ultimately are the temple of God. And so are there money changers in our temple? Are there oxen and sheep in our temple? Are we doing things that hinder that relationship with God? So if that's the case, we need to be like Jesus and with zeal, with intention, with authority, drive that out. Cleanse the temple. See, a lot of us are still struggling, folks. Going, "Man, I just can't progress in my Christian faith. I can't progress in my walk. I'm still at the same place." It's because you haven't restored. You haven't driven this stuff out. At what point in your life are you going to say, "Enough is enough"? Stop thinking this way. Stop doing this and make a whip of cords and get it out with intention. It takes focus. You have to declare war on the flesh. This is huge. Think of the book of Revelation. How does it start? What is chapter 1? It's the understanding of what John is seeing. It's the revealing of who Christ is. And then what's chapters 2 and 3? Judgment on the church. Then we get into the rest of the story. God and His judgment belongs first in the temple. We have to start doing this. When we look at verse 17, let me go through 16 first before I jump ahead. "And he said to those who sold the doves, 'Take these things away. Take this stuff away.'" The things that they thought that were required for worship, he said, "Get that out. You will not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And we've kind of already talked about that. But beware of any church that has doves for sale. And that's not going to be outright, right? We're not going to just have a bunch of sheep and oxen and doves and be like, "Hey, before church starts, you got to get your dove." But it comes in other forms. Making sure you tithe. checking your taxes to make sure you tithe. All this stuff, making sure you do this, make sure you do that. You see, those are hindrances. We got to be careful. Now, verse 17, this action triggered something in the disciples' minds. And his disciples remembered that it was written. So, you see, they knew the scripture, and now as they're seeing it played out in front, they're like, this reminds me of something. This reminds me of zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. And it's going to structure the whole life, foretell the whole life of Jesus, the suffering. But this word zeal is important. Because what does zeal do? It consumes the servant. Zelios is the Greek word, and it means a burning devotion, a consuming passion. Some of us have zeal for the Broncos. Do you have that same zeal? Hopefully more zeal for the Lord. For the pursuit of holiness, for the pursuit of righteousness. For demonstrating your love for Him by keeping the commandments, not the requirement of, but the love for Him. That's zeal. The zeal for recognizing the strongholds, the things that are fortified in your mind that are resisting your advancement in your faith. The zeal. And consume means to consume completely. The zeal consumes completely. You see, God, it's really hard to serve God with partiality. He has no partiality towards us, by the way. But we are partial to Him. We start to divide up and compartmentalize. Hey, this is for God. This is for me. This is for work. This is for the whole pursuit. Matthew 6:33, seek first with zeal, with full consumption, the kingdom of God. And everything else would be added to you. The strongholds we have in our mind are what? Remember, it starts with the word but. So if you're there in your seat, nice comfortable seat, this morning going, that's easy for you to say but. No, there's no but. Well, but, no. I've tried that, but, nope. That's where the battle is. If you want to work through that, refer back to last week's teaching and we'll talk about this. Yes, zeal or zealousness is extremism. You know, and I think we need a little bit of that. Being extreme for the Lord. Now, it doesn't look necessarily like what we think with extremists. But it just means a life consumed by your pursuit of the Lord. So hopefully that kind of ties in what was going on there with the current temple conditions and how we see that today. Very important for us to recognize and to make sure that we don't get trapped in it. So don't allow worship to become a place of consumerism. Verse 18. The disciples remembered what was written. Verse 18, the Jews answered. This basically means this is their response to what happened. They answered to what Jesus did and said to Him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Isn't this interesting? So he overturns the tables. He drives out the merchants. And they go, show us another sign. They're not mad at Him for doing what He did. They're not going, hey, arrest this guy. He just turned over tables and drove people out. He's violating the worship practice of the Jews. They don't say any of that. Did you notice that? They respond by, what's the next sign? You see, they are now recognizing his authority. They too probably knew the scripture. They definitely knew the scripture. But the zeal that he demonstrated in the house of the Lord is something that they recognized, and they're like, okay, maybe you're the Messiah. Now prove it. Prove it more, right? They were from Missouri. Show me, state. Show me more. What sign do you show us? You see, this is an authoritarian challenge, not curiosity. This is huge. Back to Psalm 69. They're questioning, is this the Messiah? If you are, prove it. You see, the zeal plus scripture plus temple authority, which he now has demonstrated, forces the question to the Jews. Is he the Messiah or is he not? Think back now to John chapter 1, or John chapter 2, the very beginning. The authority, we're out of wine. What do? Mary, the authority is what? Do what he says. And what did they respond? How did they respond? With obedience. They did what he said. Now we move into the temple scene. He shows and demonstrates the authority. And instead of them going, okay, we obey, do what he says, they go, prove it more. Prove it again. Remember, sign in context of John are directional signs. Pointing, these aren't just simple miracles. Jesus is saying, I am the way. That's one sign. I am the truth. That's another sign. I am the life. That's another sign. And they are narrowing the path down to him. That's what he's doing. And they're asking for more proof that he is the Messiah. Give us the sign that you are the authorized Messiah. Guess what the stronghold is here? Conditional belief. How many times in our lives have we reached a point where we're like, you know what? If you really are God, give me a sign. I would believe if God would do this. Oh, I would be such a radical disciple for Christ if he would show me another sign. You see, in the end, the demand of proof becomes endless. And what happens? There is ultimately no submission. There's no submission. Show me more. Show me more. And we see that even in the life of Jesus. Even when he gets in front of Herod. Hey, I came down here to see a sign. Show me a sign. Upon the cross. Hey, you saved all these people. Save yourself. Show us a sign. Then we'll believe. Question for you today. Are you doing the same thing? Is there a question that is holding you back into fully submitting that he is the Messiah? Are you still looking for proof? This is one of the dangers that Jesus is going to enter into with his sign miracle-based ministry, is people keep showing up for the sign. And in churches, when we start to overemphasize the gifts of the Spirit, which we believe in, by the way, we believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church today. Yes. Why don't we overemphasize them? Because it can be a danger. Let's say we have four Sundays of great signs and wonders, and then the fifth one comes, and there's nothing. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, what did we lose? Oh, we got to go. I heard the church down the road is having signs and wonders. Let's go there. And look at what you're doing. You're doing the same thing instead of simply believing. We also understand that God doesn't esteem anything higher than his word. And these things are done decent and in order. and there's a time and a place for them, but we do believe in those, so don't think we don't. What signs do you show us? And here he's going to give them the ultimate sign. He says this. Jesus answered and said to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Greek words in here are really fascinating. Because when he says tempo, he says naos, N-A-O-S, naos, which is different than the general building complex. You see, naos is the Holy of Holies, which is the dwelling place of God. He says, destroy the Holy of Holies, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But don't get a misunderstanding about this word raised up either. It's actually resurrection, not a rebuilding. So he's not saying destroy the temple, turn everything over, and then in 3 days, I'm going to physically rebuild it. You see, that's what they were hearing based on their response. They're like, it took 46 years to do this, and you're going to do it in 3 days? You see, they totally didn't even listen to what he said. As what Mary said, do what he says. They're like, that doesn't make sense. Another stronghold. That can't happen. They were in their mind thinking the whole temple complex was going to come down, and then he was actually going to rebuild it brick by brick. That's not what he said. He said the inners, the Holy of Holies, the naos, that will be destroyed, and I'm not going to rebuild it. I'm going to resurrect it. Three days? Why 3 days? Is that important? Destroy the temple. The temple is the cross. The temple was destroyed. The body was destroyed. He was placed in the tomb. And in what? 3 days. He didn't rebuild his body. He was resurrected. This is also very important. Ready? I'm gonna throw a stronghold at you right now. Jesus did not die on Friday. If he did, there couldn't be 3 days. You're calling Jesus a liar if you believe in a Friday crucifixion. Just saying that. Maybe we'll talk about that this spring. You see, the temple, Jesus is starting to introduce relationship, not a worship system that they have come into. Guys, we have a dependency on structures, on systems, don't we? We have a dependency on this. Gotta go to church. Gotta go to this denomination. Gotta be a part of this. Right here in John chapter 2, Jesus is saying that's all garbage. It's all garbage. And in the end, what are the Jews trying to do right now? They got a problem. Did you know that? They are supposed to offer sacrifices for their sin in the temple. But since 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, they've had this problem. They can't sacrifice. They can't atone for their sins. Do you realize that? That's why they're wanting to build the third temple. That's why they're trying to reintroduce the red heifer. That's why they're trying to reestablish the priestly garments and the priestly lineage and the articles. There's a place in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute that's dedicated to doing this, and they cannot wait to get this thing built because they've got a problem. They can't atone for their sins. They can through Jesus Christ, but they don't recognize him as the Messiah. They rejected him. And in the end, the Antichrist is going to step right into this system and take it over. We have to understand that Jesus here in John chapter 2 is moving it from a building to a person, and this is a transition point that is very crucial. It is a theological turning point that we have to understand, and this is the main context of what we're talking about, 12 through 22. The Jews hear Jesus' word through the lens of construction, right? It has taken 46 years to build this temple. They are thinking of time. They're thinking of earthly materials like stone. They're thinking of labor. They're thinking of infrastructure. They're thinking of institutional performance and preeminence. We have to do it this way. Jesus is talking about what? Identity. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about spiritual authority. He's talking about the divine dwelling of where God is. He's basically talking about a new creation. And we celebrate a communion, the body which was broken, the blood which is the new covenant. Remember, it's naos, the inner dwelling place of God, where God's presence actually resides, not the hirion, which is the temple complex, the system, the visible institution, the religious work. He intentionally didn't say hirion. You see, he's not talking about where God is worshipped. He's not talking about where God is worshipped or how God is worshipped. He's talking about where God dwells. Wow. You ever saw that in John chapter 2 before? You see, he's making a shift. He's making a shift that God's dwelling place moves. Remember, it was the Garden of Eden. Then it was the tabernacle. Then it was the temple. Then it was Christ. Then that goes to the believer. The believer. Jesus at this point is making the declaration, the transition from number 2, the temple, to number 3, the Christ, the Messiah. He's declaring that right in front of them. He's not inventing this. He's not coming up with a renovation. He's flat out replacing it. Wow. So how do you think that went over? It put the whole system upside down. Because now all the leaders, the system, the positions of employment, the commerce that was happening in the temple has now just been turned upside down and said, out of here. We don't need you. That's huge. Do you think they're going to like that? Go to the church and go, I don't need you anymore. Well, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And I'm not talking about the true church. I'm talking about the religious system. I don't need you anymore. I don't need your system anymore. Yes, you do. And if you don't believe in our system, you're not going to go in heaven. But don't worry, we have a system to fix that. Because we'll pray for you when you're dead. If Jesus is the true temple, then guess what? There's no more need for sacrifices. There's no more need for a priesthood. There's no more need for a spiritual authority through a system. There's no more hindered access to God. You know what the other problem with this, guys? Where was this transition marketplace happening? In the court of Gentiles. So it even was hindering the Gentiles' access to the temple. Did you realize that? The system doesn't lose relevance. It loses total control. And it fights back. Because it doesn't want to give up that control. I was just listening to an interview yesterday about somebody who is deep in a system. And the interviewer questioned. He says, hey, if I have direct access to God, why do I have to go to a priest, to a father, to intercede for me? Why can't I go to God directly? Oh, that's a really good question. Because you see, God has divinely appointed that person as your intercession. And so you can go to God, but there's spiritual authority that happens when you go, huh? All I'm thinking of is, have you read Hebrews? Who says we don't need an earthly high priest because we have a heavenly high priest. And now we can boldly go before the throne of God. They were also talking about demon deliverance, and they wanted to separate the soul and the spirit away from the body. And it says, hey, your body, even as a Christian, can be possessed. Your soul and your spirit can't be. That directly conflicts what Jesus is even saying, because he is saying the body is the dwelling place of God. He doesn't separate it into the soul and the spirit, and there's still, you know, occupancy that can happen here. No, you see, Satan doesn't need to occupy your body. Demons don't need to occupy your body, because your body is what? Fallen flesh. It doesn't need any help. Your mind, your soul is what? Your mind, your intellect, your emotions, it doesn't need help. It's fallen too. That's why we're called to renew our mind. The spirit is the dwelling place of God. Your spirit is the new spirit that has been resurrected from the dead, that Adam died. If you eat of this, you shall surely spiritually die. Physical death will ultimately come, but spiritually you're going to die. And so my spirit has been born again. Resurrected, by the way, not rebuilt. Resurrected. But we're told that we still have a corrupted flesh and we still have a corrupted mind. That our flesh ultimately has to be sown into the earth so that it can be reaped incorrupted. For all of us, most of us, some of us, that may be a physical death, which is a separation. And then, in Thessalonians, we talk about rejoin back with a new body that is incorrupted. For those who are still alive, you're called up in the air. That transformation happens in process. But both cases, the corrupted flesh is put into the grave. And a new incorrupted flesh is resurrected. That's what he's talking about. But there's a stronghold here, not only with us, but within the religious systems, that we got to trust in a building. We got to trust in the religion. We got to trust in rituals. How many of you guys have thought, well, if I read my Bible more, I'll hear from God more? Now, there is a spiritual truth to that, by the way, but understand the principle, not the legality of it. If you turn it into a legality, you are stepping into a system. If I go to church, I'll hear from God more. Yes, there's a spiritual principle that is true, but if you turn it into a legality, then it is a structured system, a ritual that gives you access to God, which is not true. Measuring faith by how faithful you are in your attendance or your location or your affiliation. You see, what you're doing is you're confusing God's presence with man's performance. And why does man want it? For control, for power, for commerce. Jesus is dismantling all of this by physically relocating the dwelling place of God onto himself, from the building to me, and then ultimately to his believers. That right there is huge. Understand that. This is going to be important for the end times, because the end times, right? What do we read? I already told you, temple language. Gotta have it. The authority coming from structures. Christ being ultimately replaced by a pseudo-Christ, another Christ, a counterfeit. Gotta watch it. They thought he was threatening their building, but he was actually showing them the replacement, which was himself. Verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, this is an afterthought that John's putting in here. He's jumping to the end. When he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered this moment. They remembered what he had said to them, that they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. They're like, oh. So even look at that. When did this revelation happen? So the disciples are experiencing it really early on. But when did it click? The resurrection. Probably about 3.5 years later. They believed then. Guys, we're following a path here of the disciples that understanding comes after obedience. You see, they didn't sit there and go, show me another sign, Jesus. Show me another sign. They just said, okay, don't quite understand, but here I go. And they also are understanding that the resurrection that Jesus talks about is reframing everything that they had known. This word is settled trust after the revelation. We have an issue with impatience, don't we? We want it now. Show me a sign now. Give me the revelation now. Give me the understanding now. Remember what I just said. 3.5 years later is what John is referring to here in verse 22. Then they understood what he's meant. Sometimes, guys, it's going to take time for us. You see, all of this is anchored in verse 21. So as we come to a close here today, I want to go back to that and go, therefore, when he had, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is the teaching thread that he is in between 12 and 22. Quick recap. At Canaan, Jesus fills empty, unclean vessels and purifies it. At the temple, he confronts occupied ones. In himself, he becomes the new, true dwelling place of God. See what that says? He fills the empty. He cleans the corrupt. And he replaces what refuses him. Jesus does not come to fix the religious system. He actually comes to replace it. And that replacement is that he doesn't dwell in a system, he dwells in his people. He dwells in the people. So, where does that leave us today? Some of us are feeling empty. Some of us are a little resistant to this. Some of us are a little impatient. We have to understand that this takes time. That there is hope for the hopeless. There is cleansing to those that need to be cleansed. Maybe you're feeling spiritually dry, empty, worn down. Guys, that doesn't mean you're disqualified. It just means maybe something's poisoned the water. In your case, you're the case of Canaan. And he doesn't reject you. He says, fill it up. I'm going to turn that into joy. I'm going to turn that into blessing. And there was nothing there to offer but what? Obedience. And that's all. That was all. So if you bring your emptiness to Christ this morning, he'll fill it up with something better. If you bring your dirty water to Christ this morning, he will transform it into blessing. Maybe your confidence is in a system, institutions, governments, economies, religious structures. Maybe that's what it is. But remember, he's came to replace all of that, because every temple made by man will what? Fall. It will crumble. So he didn't come to secure those, to fortify those. He actually came to replace them. Replace them. Anything that offers security without resurrection is false. Anything that promises access without Christ is false. Any authority without the truth of the Word of God is false and will eventually fail you. And for some of us here this morning that are from Missouri, the Show Me State, maybe you're saying, I need more evidence. Maybe you're saying, one more sign. Prove it again. Understand this. The problem isn't the lack of proof. It's reluctant to submission. You're being reluctant to submitting to who he is. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus won't replace himself under those conditions, under those demands. He gives you one sign, as he gave the Jews. He gave them one sign, and that was the resurrection. The resurrection. So how do we grow in this? The same way that Jesus grew his disciples. He exposed them to the truth before they understood it. He allowed some confusion before clarity. He anchored their faith in what? Scripture. And then ultimately, the resurrection. Guys, remember this. Discipleship isn't instantaneous. It's taken us, some of us, years in this fallen condition. It's not going to necessarily happen overnight. For some of us, it does. Don't get me wrong. We can't underestimate the miracles of God. But for most of us, it's a process. And then it's a continuation of the process. You know what we call that? Sanctification. You're not going to understand it all right now. Don't get discouraged. Keep pressing on. And when you do, your faith will deepen. And then you go back and go, ah, I get it. And here's the cool thing about Scripture. We did it yesterday at the men's study. Guess what we went back to? Genesis 3. It's like, my gosh, didn't we turn that over enough? Nope, I found another nugget. That's Scripture, guys. You're always going to find new nuggets. How many saw the comparison of the temple and the jars in John chapter 2? It's another nugget. And when we revisit it again at some point, you're going to be like, oh, it's more. So it doesn't always come with full understanding. And that's good. Because if we got full understanding instantaneously, we'd get bored of it. But I want you to go with this today. Here's the takeaway. Jesus will fill empty, dirty vessels with joy. Jesus also corrupts or cleans the corrupt ones. He dwells where? In surrendered people. He's not looking for a building. He's looking for a heart to inhabit. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're showing us here in John. That, yeah, we could go through a system. We could have all these things, but you're just showing the depth of the relationship you're wanting to have with us. And again, that's all possible because of the resurrection of Jesus. He's telling us what's going to happen at the end and the result of that. That you loved the world so much, that you loved us. Put your name there. God so loved me that he sent his only begotten son to die for me. And all I got to do is believe in that. The work of him. That is it. Remember what Mary said. Do what he says. And he says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you're saved. That's what he says. Stop trying to replace your salvation outside of the simple instructions of God to just believe in him. And so this morning, wherever you are, maybe you've never said it, maybe you've said it 100 times, pray in your heart with me, Lord, I believe. I may not fully understand all the ins and outs, but as we've learned so far in John, understanding will come later. All I have right now is this little faith that you died for me. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me, Lord. Cleanse the temple. I believe, just as you said to the Jews at that time, 3 days the temple was destroyed, that you died in my place, was placed in the tomb, and on the 3rd day, just as you spoken, you rose again. You were resurrected, and I believe I too was resurrected in you. And what Jesus said, he says, believe that in your heart and then confess it with your mouth. And what that means is we don't necessarily need to raise our hands or come forward or sign a card. It simply means start living that way. Change direction. And now be zealous for him. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.